This morning we are back in the Bible's big story, where as we've gone through these weeks together, we've used a strapline that every page whispers his name, where each time we've looked at maybe familiar passages or maybe some unfamiliar passages, we've always asked, how does this story lock into the Bible's big story? The big story of God's revelation, here I am, the big story of God's rescue, and the rescuer that he would send. Every page whispers the name of Jesus. We're in this bit that is part prophecy and part history. We began looking at the prophets with that whistle-stop tour of the book of Isaiah, where we got a glimpse of the rescuer, what Jesus would be like, a king like no other. And Daniel, still one of the prophets, we were with the people of Israel in a time of exile, a stranger in a strange land, but discovered that God will keep them safe. And even there in the lion's den, the whisper of Jesus' name is heard. Last Sunday, we were in the book of Jonah, a familiar story with word association. It's always the whale that comes first. But Jonah, the imperfect messenger with a perfect message. The imperfect messenger pointing to the one who is perfect. We saw that contrast of Jonah standing outside a city wall, angry at the grace of God. And then we thought of Jesus, the perfect messenger who also would be outside a city wall, but not angry at the grace of God. But because of the grace of God, God's wrath falling on him. Jonah offended God's love for his enemy. Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Bible's big story summarized it like this. Many years later, God was going to send another messenger with the same wonderful message. Like Jonah, he would spend 3 days in utter darkness, but the messenger would be God's own son. He would be called the Word because he himself would be God's message translated into his own language. Everything God wanted to say to the whole world in a person. Everything God wants to say to you in a person. Everything God has to say to you in a person in Christ. And this morning, we are coming to the end of what is called the Old Testament. Although that's something that we've put into the Bible rather than the Bible itself, but we're coming to the end of the last part of the Old Testament, where we've got with Nehemiah and Ezra that is filled with activity and it's filled with action. It begins with return. The people of God have spent their time of exile, exactly the number of years that God said they would spend, and they're coming back from exile. Why? Because God is faithful. It's a time of repairing. It's a time of rebuilding the walls. It's a time of rebuilding the temple. It is a time of rebuilding their hearts. And we discover that the people of God rebuild the walls with all their heart, and against all odds, not only is the temple built, but Jerusalem's walls itself. It's a time of renewal. It's a time of commitment. It's a time of consecration. Something has happened to them, and something is happening in them. It's a time of repentance. If you manage to read from Nehemiah earlier on in the week, you'll see from Nehemiah chapter 10 that it is filled with the people of God that when they hear God's word and they hold up as a mirror, they go, we are not right with God. They're not looking on a kind of deceptive mirror or a distorted mirror. God's word is read, and in hearing it, they're cut to the hearts, and they realize that the first thing, Les, could you turn me down just the slightest? The first thing that they have to do is to repent and to come back to God. For those of you, a couple of weeks ago, do you remember when it's small group and Jesus' power and authority is revealed, where he is the one who can bring the fish into the boat? We see his authority, we see his miraculous, we see God revealed. What does Peter do? It doesn't go, that's great. When confronted with the holiness of God, he says, depart from me because I'm a sinner. And here in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see the same, that when God reveals himself, the first thing the people of God say, we have to get our hearts right with you, God. We have to be reconciled. And yet, look at how it finishes. It's filled with rejoicing. It's filled with celebration. It is filled with rich and deep joy because God is good. In the Bible storybook, it sums it up like this. God wants us to be happy, Ezra said. All the day they listen to stories about wonderful things that God has done for his people, how he made the world. You know, I find it funny this morning. They listen to the Bible all day. I've had two requests this morning. One is to keep it brief and one is to keep it really long because there's a Glasgow Derby going on today. See Reformed Worship. Do you know how often they used to meet together for worship? Every day. We struggle for 20 minutes. But when God's word is open and our hearts are ready, something happens. God doesn't want tokenism. He wants you. And it goes on like this. It said, all the day they listened to the stories about the wonderful things God had done for his people, how he made the world, how he gave a special promise to Abram, how he rescued them from slavery, how he spoke to Moses and showed them how to live, how he brought them to a special land, how he rescued them no matter what, time after time, over and again, because of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And there are four verses in Nehemiah and Ezra that are key to help us just to use that as a platform for what we're going to look at in Malachi. First of all, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 12, and all the people went on their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20 says this, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and to not withhold your manna from the mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Here were a people who in their repentance were hungry and they were thirsty and God fed them because the Bible was open. And then we come to Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, after which there are 400 years of silence. And Malachi's closing words are the start of the silence. Or rather, I think it is a better way to express it, that as Malachi finishes, there is not silence, there is a pregnant pause. Let me say that again. It is not silence, there is a pregnant pause. How familiar are you with the book of Malachi? Somebody's phone keeps buzzing. How familiar are you with the book of Malachi? I'd imagine not so much, but is that unfair? All right, let me give you the context of the book of Malachi, and I'm going to do the cheat. Just open your Bible at Malachi chapter 1, all right? Just open it in front of you. And you'll discover that at the beginning there is a brilliant introduction. And this is the context of everything that we're going to say this morning. Although the urging of Haggai and Zechariah had brought the completion of the temple, this had not brought the messianic age that so many expected. The warm response to Zechariah's call to repentance had gone cold. How long does revival tend to last? Nineveh. Do you know how long Nineveh lasted? One generation. Apparently had not restored the covenant blessings. Malachi, writing a short time later, called the people to repentance with respect to the priesthood, which had become corrupt, worship, which had become routine, divorce, which was widespread, social justice, which is being ignored, and tithing, which was neglected. Will man rob the Lord? The Lord asked through Malachi, chapter 3, verse 8. And he promised to open the windows of heaven, verse 10, for those who pay their full tithe. Malachi predicted the coming of both John the Baptist and Jesus, referring to each as a messenger of God. That is the context. Things are not great, but God has got something to say. So let me take you back to the beginning of the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi begins with a question. And the first words are really this. Look at what it says in verse 2. It opens with that opening in verse 1, the oracle of the Lord to the Israel by Malachi. And then it says, I have loved you. What a way to begin a letter. I have loved you. It is filled with reassurance and challenge. The book starts with who God is and what God is doing. But it also sets the book in context because it sets life in context. And the context is this: you are loved. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's a brilliant start. But there is a startling response. God says, look at what it says in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you see, how have you loved us? And in that phrase, there is both doubt and accusation, where God has declared his love over his people, and his people are really saying, prove it, because I don't feel it. Prove it, because I don't sense it. Prove it, because I don't have that feeling. And what they do in that opening phrase is that they deny not only that God has loved them, but they are denying who God is. They deny that God has loved them, and they deny who God is. And it's remarkable, I think, that here at the end of the Old Testament, as there is about to be a pregnant silence, where are you taken in the opening verse? Think for a moment. Where does it take you? It takes you to Genesis chapter 3, to the beginning. It takes you back to the original lie. It takes you back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil comes to God's creation and says, God doesn't love you. And isn't it breathtaking that the Bible and Old Testament, as it begins, so it ends with that same question? The Bible storybook describes it like this: and a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering every God's children, God doesn't love me. And so just in the Garden of Eden as it begins, God doesn't love me. So it ends in Malachi chapter 1. God still doesn't love me. The same lie. And what that lie leads to is that the people of God in Malachi are becoming even more bitter, and their hearts are becoming even harder because they believe the lie. And the problem about believing the lie is that it's expressed not just in thought, but it's actually expressed in action. What is the enemy of God's love? It is self-love. Where we turn in on ourselves and, like Punch the Monkey, in our distress or our unhappiness, get a wee orange cuddly orangutan to cuddle instead of the real, never-stopping, overwhelming love of God. But there is an honesty and a rawness, isn't there? It begins with the declaration of God, I have loved you. And man's response? How? And the starting place when it comes to the love of God, the starting place is this: it is not about what I feel about God. I can understand why we express it like that, but equally it does my head in. And it does my head in for myself when I feel, this is what I feel about God, or this is what I think about God. That's never the starting place. Because my feelings can go up and down depending on what the rugby result is. It can go up and down depending on how much food I've eaten or not eaten. And so there has to be something firmer for these questions to be addressed. And so the starting place is not do what I feel about God. The starting place of how I understand who I am is not what I do I feel about God, but what does God feel about me? It takes some of us a lot longer than others to discover that we are not the center of the universe. And equally, it takes some of us a lot longer than others to discover that you are loved. Because this question at its heart has got the danger of selfishness. It's got at its heart that convenience and comfort becomes the aim of God proving his love to me. That what I begin to say is, God, if I am unhappy, the first thing I will say is that you do not care and you do not love me. You're the worst God in all the world. How many of you as parents have had that said to you by your children when they were unhappy with you? And they said to you, you're the worst. Maybe it's never happened to you. You're the worst dad in the world. No, you're just unhappy. And my love is bigger than your complaint. Because I know I'm not the worst dad, it's him down the road. When your comfort and convenience becomes the barometer of knowing how much God loves you, you are in trouble. You're in trouble. And this is what sin does. It blinds us that God is there to meet my needs, that God is my butler. And what we discover here in Malachi is that there are some who are not brave enough to turn away from God and some who are not brave enough to love and serve him wholeheartedly. Instead, come with accusation. And yet, do you know what Malachi's answer is? It does not start with what do you feel about God, but what does God feel about you? And however it is that we're feeling this morning, whatever the experience is that we're going through, listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Tell that to your feelings. Sorry, that came out more aggressively than it was intended. Tell that to your feelings. I have loved you with an everlasting love, but it doesn't feel like it. The big question being asked here, right in the last book of the Bible, is does God love me? Does he love the church? And the question really is, how do we assess that love? And if we assess that love by God meeting our felt needs, then we will end up with greedy hearts that find God always wanting. And find that he will never be enough. What is the sign that God loves you? Is that he has not treated you as you deserve. I do not want God to treat me fairly. Because I have never treated God fairly. I do not want God to treat me as I deserve. Because I know what I deserve. But the evidence of God's love is not the comfort and freedom of pain or suffering in your life, but the evidence of God's love is that he does not treat you as you deserve. A verse that it's at heart of our Easter publicity this year, you might have already seen on Facebook, or you might even have seen in the update, is in those moments, how can you doubt the love of God when you look at the cross? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Malachi chapter 4, what we discover in two of the verses that I mistakenly missed out this morning is that they're coming with a question and they're saying, what's the point? What's the point? And I have known so many people over the years who have started a journey with Jesus and then come to this moment of saying, what's the point? What's the point of faithfulness? What's the point of obedience? What's the point of giving you the best? What's the point of being a disciple? What's the point of being a Christian at all? Look at what it says in chapter 3 and verse 13. Look at what it says. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you see, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And here's the hard words to God. What's the point of worship? What's the point of obedience? What's the point of being a Christian? Of what benefit is it that when my neighbor down the road, who is much more wicked than I, who does not tithe as I do, is far better off than I ever will be? What is the point of being a Christian and I still get cancer? What is the point of being a Christian and I still go through dark valleys? What is the point of loving you, of putting you first, if people who don't have better lives than me? You have not made us happy, God. That's the accusation. And yet there are hard words to people being said. They are unconvinced of their sin, and they are blind. They contradict God, and they are arrogant. They are slow to learn, and they are hard of heart. And God could now treat them as they want, as they deserve. So what is God's response? God responds to our blindness, our arrogance, and our hard hearts is a promise. Did you notice how the verses end? There's a promise that I'm going to send my messenger. Who's that? John the Baptist. And what will he do? Well, he's going to change hearts. And he's going to prepare the way. He's going to announce the rescuer who's coming. Again, Sally Lloyd-Jones expresses it brilliantly when she says this. God says, I can't stop loving you. You're my heart's treasure, but I lost you. Now I'm coming back for you. I'm like the sun that gently shines on you, chasing away darkness and fear and death. You'll be so happy. You'll be like little calves running free in the open field. I'm going to send my messenger, the promised one, the one that you've been waiting for, the rescuer. He is coming. So get ready. And then, a pregnant pause. Jesus is coming, and the waiting is going to be over, because God keeps his promise. But I want us to jump forward. When you read Malachi chapter 5 and a record of names being kept, it just doesn't take you to the end of the Old Testament. It takes you to the end of the new. What a record of names in the Lamb's Book of Life is written. And we're meant to jump forward not just to the return of Jesus in the opening verses of Matthew or Mark or Luke, but we're meant to jump forward to the day that is coming where Jesus will return. The waiting is over, but he is coming back. But on that day, it will be a day of what? A day of judgment. Jesus will return, and the passing pleasures of this world will be gone, where all accusations will be brought into that light of the shadow of the cross. A day is coming when he will return, a day of judgment for which you, if you are a Christian, need to get ready for. For the question being asked in the closing verses of the Old Testament are this: where are we with God? Are we living as if he died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow? One of the things that I'm discovering as I'm getting older, although it's always good to be with people who are even older, is this: is how much time I waste in light of eternity. That there is not a seriousness in my life. And if you want to discover more about it, then it's in Hebrews, in the opening verses of Hebrews 12 tonight. Is that I am preoccupied with the dross and the drizzle rather than solid gold, because time is short. Where are we with him? There used to be an old way of speaking where we were called to keep short accounts with God. But in this pregnant pause, let me ask you, what does God want? We can see the ridiculous of our picture. God, you don't love me. And then you look at his hands and his sides and the nails and you go, shut up. What does God want? I wonder if you've ever been burgled. We were burgled. I've been burgled many times. Used to get Christmas cards from the CID. We were best friends, although they kept on stealing our video player. That shows how old I am. But they kept leaving the remote control. So we ended up with three remote controls, but no video player. When you get something stolen or you're burgled, you want those who did it to be held account. You want justice. But do you know what you want more? You want the stolen thing back. What does God want? He wants those that were stolen in the Garden of Eden who believed a lie. And he wants you back. And in the cross, we see justice satisfied. In the cross, we see the wrath of God, but also we see God opening a door so that those that were stolen can be returned. Why do you think the New Testament is filled with the lost and the found? Because God wants you, and he wants you back. What is God's answer to our question, how have you loved us? I want you back, and I'll pay the price. And then there's a pregnant pause as we wait for the Savior. Let's pray together.